Okay, now in March 05, and moving in, continuing our study in Job. Everybody wanted Job. I started teaching Job. I started in GG. Wanted Revelation. I teach Revelation. They came for a couple of months, and then that was it. Teach Job. Get us Job. We want Job. I teach Job. So I don't know. I just think from here on out, I'll listen to the Holy Spirit, and he won't let me down. Okay. Okay. I'll give you an update on Dalton. Went home tonight. Just in fact, Judith called me about 10 to 7, and he was at home, and he'll have pneumonia for about a month. But he's very weak, but he was very happy to be home and see his little sisters and all. And so just continue to be in prayer, because while he is home, he could have relapse, a lot of things that could happen. So please be in prayer. Judy sent me an email, Judy Hintz, that Sharon Hayes that we've been in prayer for in their church, doing much better. Seems to have turned the corner, so we need to continue to be in prayer that she will heal and recover. And so any... Ray Sturdivant. Yes. I would see Ray. He is still waiting to have his voice clear so that he can leave the hospital. He cannot.
What they did is they put in some kind of a little
tube
where they could feed him.
Yes.
Still can't swallow.
They're going to let him go home anyway.
That's
interesting. He didn't think they'd let him go home until he could swallow. So he's going to go home. He's not going to swallow. Will he be fed intravenously at home?
No, he'll be fed through the tube.
I know if you can pour some ice cream down there. You can pour some ice cream down in that sucker.
He opted for that because he's not
giving me better learning. Okay.
So he thought he could come home.
Okay. He's going home Friday? I might try to get up there tomorrow. Okay. Let's, anything else? Okay, let's go into prayer that the Holy Spirit can take us. People were traveling. And I don't say this congratulating us. I'm just saying we really need to be listening to the Spirit. Traveling, I can't find anyone that's traveled the way we're going. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Right now, Heavenly Father, you have this assembly in the midst of studying suffering. On Sunday morning, Father, we're in the midst of studying the suffering of our Savior, called the Passion of Christ, the suffering up to the cross. Tuesday night in Revelation, Heavenly Father, we're studying how you discipline those you love. Then on tonight, Heavenly Father and Job, going through suffering. Each of these cases, Heavenly Father, is its own different kind of suffering, but it's still suffering. Some common things, even with the humanity of Christ, we pray your Spirit will open our eyes to, so that we can understand, because Father, life is not going to be without its suffering. That's why you made your love long suffering, because there will be suffering. And our love should not grow weak in the midst of long suffering, because this love is long suffering. Your love is. The love that your Spirit pours into us. Father, pray that tonight your Spirit will open our eyes, things you have us to see now. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Job chapter 2, verse 3. Now, Satan has one objective. Just pick it up last week. Satan has one objective. God has another. Same word is going to use to describe both of them. Satan has one objective for you. God has another. And I'm talking about you here and for listening to these believers right now in the church age. Satan seeks to reveal that you are worthless. And what's so interesting about that is, people, we know we are. If you're honest, you know you're worthless. But Satan wants to reveal that, so that in revealing that, what he can do is that he can go to God and say, see, this believer is worthless, not worthy of your love. So this is what Satan seeks to do, which we are worthless in the flesh. But at the same time, people, God is seeking to reveal who you are in Christ. All those things that we studied in SAD, that you are in Christ. Okay, verse 3, let's hold on, let's get into where we left off in regard to, and he still holds his integrity. Now, both has his integrity, and you recall that that meant in the previous verse, at the end of this chapter, he did not curse God. So that's what that refers to there. Although you incited me against him to ruin him. The principle that Job held fast his integrity means trouble for Job. Now listen to me. The fact that Job held fast his integrity and did not curse God means more trouble for Job. It means the test has not been severe enough in Satan's eyes. What will happen if the suffering not only continues, but if the suffering gets worse, gets more severe? That's what Satan is banking on here. So, first taking away his possessions and part of his family, but keep the pressure on, keep the suffering going. Now what we're going to do, what we're going to see Satan wants to do, is against him. Because what's happened up to this point, even though we could talk about the love of his children inside of his soul, it's been outside of Job. It's been his property, his possessions, his what his work was. And that devastates a lot of people. But a lot of people, okay, I can rebuild that. That's outside. And the family, that devastates us all through history. But I can still have more, and I can still produce and still do this. But now what's going to happen, what happens when God comes against you personally? Physically, sickness, illnesses, injuries, all these kinds of things to the human body. Then, surmounting pressure on Job's own soul. Now, how can that happen? How do you put pressure on a person's soul? I want you to think with me a few moments now. Don't rush through this. How do you put pressure on a person's invisible soul? Look at chapter 19. I'll show you. Show you how you put pressure on someone's soul. Satan knows. Satan will do this. Satan will put pressure on Job's soul, people, by using Job's three friends. Look at chapter 19, verse 2. How long will you torment me? And the Hebrew says, my soul. And crush my soul with words. In the Hebrew, I'll show you the statement, but it's inside the soul. And crush my soul with words. I'm amazed. In today's world, you cannot hit anyone. It's against the law. But somehow, you're supposed to, as people can shout all kinds of things at you, and if you react to that, oh, you're the one wrong. You can't react to that. But they can say whatever they want to say. And they can heckle, and they can do all these things to you, call you whatever they want. But the law only gets involved if you react to that. And we see this a lot just in sports, on the football field. They can say whatever they want, but the moment you react to it physically, wow, the flag goes up. Well, I'm going to tell you about what God says. God presents to us in His Word, people, you can crush someone's soul. I've seen this a lot in marriages. A lot of people do not know how to fight in a marriage. Now, we're all going to be, when we're married, we're going to be in the flesh sometime, and we're going to fight. But there's an art to fighting. There's an art. But most people don't know it. And what happens when a fight between two people married, that one person, the other person, they'll say something that goes right to the soul. Goes right to the soul. There's no recovery. If you know how to fight, you can say things that make them upset, but it doesn't crush their soul. But when you go for the soul, when you go to really hurt someone, then you have injured, you have crushed. This is what Satan is now after. He's now after to crush Job's soul, and he's going to send Job, of all things, not three enemies, not three business people, three friends. And they're going to come in, and they're going to crush his soul. No one can hurt you like the words of a friend. They can crush your soul. And the words that are going to be spoken here, what words is our question? What words? He says, and crush me with words. What words? What message would crush his soul? Words about his God and his relationship with his God. A view about Job and Job's God. Words about how Job is acting and what God is doing. And it's crushing him. It is so amazing. They never came and said, and when we get to them, I'm going to emphasize this, but it's just in my mind right now. They never came and said, let's pray, Job. Let's just all sit down here to pray and together. They didn't say, let us encourage you. They didn't say, do you need some money now that all your property's been taken away? Will you just come and let's eat because your family's gone, your children are gone? Can we work with you? No, they came and crushed his soul. That's what kind of friends they were. We're going to do a lot of study about friends and what Satan is doing. Now let's go back to Job chapter 2. Let's go back to Job 2 and continue back now where we were. Although you incited me against him to ruin him, now we spent 2 weeks on to ruin him, and I hope you've got that well in your soul now, in your mind, about how the one word tells what Satan wants to do, tells what God wants to do in one word. That's why God chose that Hebrew word, bala. Now, we come to the all-important phrase, without cause. This is a Hebrew word. A Hebrew adverb. And it's kana. And looks like this. That's the end. Kana. All right. I'm going to put a dot right there in the middle, which is going to double that. So this is C-H, E, and then N, and then that double, we're going to double it, N, and we have an E here, E, and then we have an M at the end. Kenem. Okay. Let's talk about it. Let's see what is happening here. What's going on in the spiritual warfare between God and Satan? Without cause. Let's start getting this in our mindset of what's happening here. There is no cause in this man Job as to Satan objected to ruin him. There is no cause as to why this great debate is going on between God. He doesn't know about the debate between God and Satan. Job doesn't. Job is totally oblivious to what's going on. Now, we have to understand, it is not because Job is wonderful. It is not because Job is a sinner. It is not because Job is a wonderful person. It is not because Job is a sinner. Mankind often takes himself far too greater or far more important than he is. So we're going to have to ask the question then, why Job? Why Job? That becomes the issue all the way through the Bible. The answer is here hidden in the phrase, listen now, why Job? The answer is hidden right here in this, without cause. And that's another reason this is put here, is because we want us to see that this is not so much about Job any more than it is any one of us involved in the spiritual warfare. Every one of you who are believers involved in the spiritual warfare, things start coming against you, it is not about you. It is not about you. It is about something going on between God and Satan. This means without cause, or it means without favor. It means without cause or without favor. Let me give you a funny use of this Hebrew adverb in this text. That's an R. Gratis. That's what this means. Gratis. Grace. It means grace. Without cause means grace. What is grace? Do any of you deserve or earn grace? Right? It's without cause. Grace. You don't earn or deserve it. That's what we have going on here. It's without cause. This isn't about Job. It's graciously. So how about that? Think about what's grace. Grace means something not earned or deserved. Now get ready. It is by grace that Job is here in the spiritual warfare. It is by grace that you and I are saved. It is by grace that you and I are involved in the spiritual warfare. We do not earn or deserve to be in the spiritual warfare. Someone might humorously reply, well, then let me out. Leave me alone. But the point is, this, you and I being in the spiritual warfare is by grace. Just as our salvation is by grace. Here is Job receiving unbelievable grace in the form of severe suffering. Now, we don't normally think of grace that way, but here's Job receiving severe discipline in the receiving grace in severe discipline. In severe suffering. Now, why don't you think with me about it for a while? The whole thing relates to Jesus Christ the same way. On the cross, did he earn or deserve the suffering of the cross? No. Nope. Without cause. Gratis. Now, at this point I want to paraphrase a scholar named David Klein's of the Word Commentary. He seems to be an excellent scholar in languages, and that's why I refer to him sometimes. I like to read people who understand the languages and see what insight that they can give, what little nuggets of gold they might have in the study of words. And I want to quote him. He has correctly built up some things. Now, I'm just going to let you know I don't agree with the man. He's come up with some wrong conclusions. But he has some beautiful things building up the case. And let me give to you what he said. Quote. Just kind of listen to me again. Quote. His, Job's, he doesn't have much of a, his suffering has not been decreed in order to settle a divine wager or to provide an object lesson for some second rank heavenly being, Satan, but in order to lay bare a truth that lies at the heart of the moral universe, a truth that has been badly misconstructed by popular religion and the wisdom of man, and that is to reveal not the integrity of man or the power of Satan, but that all God desires for man. It's really a beautiful statement. A man to trust in him, not to do for him. Now, this, I've added that. Not to trust in him, to just trust him, not to do for him, but just trust him. So think about the things that he has pointed out here. Job's suffering has not been decreed in order to settle a divine wager or to provide an object lesson for some second-ranked heavenly being. I like that, Satan. Some second-ranked heavenly being, but, in other words, his suffering, but in order to lay bare a truth that lies at the heart of the moral universe, a truth that has been badly misconstructed by popular religion and the wisdom of man, which is very good, and that is to reveal not the integrity of man, and I might add, not even the sinfulness of man. Might even add that. Nor the power of Satan. But that all God has ever desired from man is to just trust Him. And I thought about this in regard to tsunami, the things that happened in India, and all these catastrophes people want to come up with. People, they're not about the sins of man. Well, they were all Muslims, or many of them were Muslims, and it was about this, it was about that. Well, what happens when it happens to where Christians live? Then what are you going to do? So what is all of this about? And I like the way that Klein has made the statement here that lies at the heart of the moral universe, a truth that has been badly misconstrued by popular religion and the wisdom of man. It's not about sin or not sin. It's not about the integrity of man or the absence thereof. It's about what does God want man to do? What does God want man to do but just trust Him? What is important to God? So what we have to ask is, what is important to God? And then we want to ask the question, what is important to Satan? What is important to God? What is important to Satan? Now, when we go to God, what is important to God? Material? Material or spiritual? And we all know it's spiritual. What is important to Satan? Material or spiritual? What is it with Satan? Material. This is why Satan loves to take away. From Job to Hebrews, all the way through, Satan is characterized by taking your home, taking your finances, taking your family, taking something. Because he thinks if he deals, messes with your material things, you'll walk away from God. So Satan is, what is important to God in this whole trusting thing is the spiritual condition of man. Will you trust me? What is important to Satan in this battle is material. Now, we want to ask the question, what is important to Job? And that's what this book is about now. That's what we're going to find out. Because when we say Job, what is important to man? What is important to mankind? Because remember, he represents mankind. So this is going to be our journey in finding out the answer, what's important to Job. Now, finally, what is important? Who do you think I'm going to put here? Yeah, us. What is important to you? Now, this is one of those deals. We all know what the correct answer is to write down on a piece of paper, don't we? Spiritual. But what about life? What is important to you really in life? I'll never forget in college, in economics, had a midterm exam, and I shouldn't have done this. Do not advocate any young people listening. But the professor asked a question. It was an essay question, and we had to answer it on this one sheet that he gave us. And I answered it, and at the bottom of the page I said, the above is the answer that I was told to give if the said question were asked in this exam. It is not, however, the true answer for the question. The backside has a true answer. So I turned it over and I answered it from the conservative viewpoint of these things and filled out just as much as I did on the reverse side. When I got my paper back, I got an A+ on the first side. I got an F- on the second side. I got a C for the grade for that test. That's what he gave me. So what we put down, what you would put down on a piece of paper is not what God's interested in. It's what happens in your life as the pressure, as you start losing things, health, friends, and just keep losing and losing and losing. And all things related to the world, are these things going to be what is really going to be your driving force in life? Or is the spiritual really going to be what's important to you? It's a tough test, people. It is a difficult test they have to go through. But it's a test that Job is going to go through, and it's a test that many people have to go through in life. And Job represents the human race. Now, if he is devout, if Job is devout and pious, and does all that he can to be good, and refrain from major sins, and runs from evil, offers sacrifices, all these things, if he does all this, Job's view is that God will bless him materially. Material things, people, have set up the criterion for Job as to how he's doing spiritually. And I'm going to tell you something, there are a multitude of American Christians who think the same way. But it's not just American Christians, it goes all the way back to the first century, the Church of Laodicea. They were prospering economically in the material world, they had everything they needed, and the Church of Ephesus, the same thing, they had no spiritual dynamics. But they both thought they were right and close with God because God was blessing them. You would be surprised the number of people, preachers, Christians in America, and maybe even the world, but let's just say our own country, in America, who relate their spiritual status by their material status. If they're getting things materially, they're doing great. People, I'm telling you, I've been involved in this. We're being blessed, we're being blessed, we're being blessed. All these things, God is doing it. God's just giving us more and more buildings and giving us this and giving us that. And we're prospering and more people and more. We must just be absolutely right with the most spiritual people going. And not even close, huh? Yeah. We must be there. Not even close. Not even close. People, Smyrna. God, what a church. What a church. Had nothing. Losing their homes, losing members who were being killed by Rome. And they were one of the two churches doing it right. You couldn't have told it at all. What we're studying with Job is one of the major things all the way through history. It has nothing to do with just modern day America and our prosperity. It is all the way through history. Waging your prosperity according to your spiritual life, according to your prosperity. And this is the way that many Christians think throughout history, not just in America. If they're doing well, then it must mean that God is blessing them. It must mean they're doing it right with God. There are a lot of people. There are people in sin being blessed by God. They're Christians. Oh, God's blessing me. What? That's what they think. That's what they think. We're blind to what's going on in the realm of truth. That's what this book is going to wake us up, along with many other studies in Revelation and all. This whole story is not to reveal the integrity of man, but the faithfulness of God. Therefore, it's not over, Job. What happens if the suffering continues? What happens if it not only continues, but gets worse? Now, what important issues are we learning about suffering up to this point? Let's note just a couple of things. One, that suffering comes into the lives of believers for no earthly known reason. This is very important. I think one of the main things we like to do, especially in the Bible church, but just being human beings, I want to understand it. I want to understand what's happening. Why this is happening to me? We have studied this with the prophets. We've gone through the why? When you hear yourself crying in the middle of the night, why God? Why me and how long? How long is this going to go on? What I want to start off is with this point that suffering comes into the lives of believers for no earthly known reason. It's involved in the spiritual warfare, the invisible warfare. So we keep trying to want to get an answer. And people don't like it when you don't have an answer. Why is this happening in India? Why is this happening here? Why is this happening there? I don't know. I can't accept that. I think one of the most wonderful things that's happened to me, one of many, but one of the most wonderful things that happened to me in after 1990, somewhere in 1992, 93, was the, I don't have to know everything. I don't have to know everything about the Bible. That's why I don't mind any question anybody wants to ask. If I don't know the answer, I don't know the answer. If it's something I can go study and find, I'll do it. But I have no problem saying, I don't know. I don't know. Before, oh, I had to know everything. And you weren't allowed to do anything if it would reveal I didn't know anything. No challenging. And a lot of preachers are like that. You don't challenge. And that's so arrogant and so wrong. And what's so beautiful is to say, I don't know. So that's point one. Because Job doesn't know. And when we don't know, that's a beautiful place just to do what? Walk by faith. Did I do something wrong? Quit looking for it. Is it this? Is it you? Is it you? Is it you? Husband and wife. Is it you? Is it you? Well, what? Quit looking. Quit pointing fingers. We don't know. Secondly, those who look good and look pious suffer. Suffering will come their way. And the third one, of course, there is suffering for divine discipline. There is suffering for divine discipline. We can't escape that. We're studying it. I'll give you another one. There is suffering for those who walk by faith in the Holy Spirit. There is suffering for those who walk by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ walked by the faith in the Holy Spirit. And look at the great suffering he had to go through. Not only the cross, but the passion up to the cross. So there's a great deal of suffering that even those who walk by faith in the Holy Spirit, there is suffering for unbelievers. Unbelievers suffer. It's not just a believer thing. We don't have a market on suffering. The unbelievers suffer. Religious people suffer. Non-religious people suffer. But suffering does come into the life of those walking by faith in the Holy Spirit, fulfilling the plan of God, and suffering comes. But one of the underlining principles I want us to understand about this is, to get this in your mind, because we're going to have to study it a lot with Job's three friends, there is no law of retribution with God. That's what Bildad is going to build his case on, that God is works on retribution. Now, we're ready to move on to verse 4. This is a study in a series of Job. Job series. I have to stop here. I do not want to go on because I want this in the Job series. I want this for anybody who listens to the Job series who may not listen to anything else. We have to stop and pause for a few moments tonight. And we have to look at a wonderful principle of prayer right here. Prayer that incites God to action. Prayer that incites God to action. And there is a prayer. There is power prayer, whatever you want to call it. We can pray so as to incite God to action. Now, just as many believers become despondent with suffering, multitudes become despondent with prayer. What good is prayer? What good does prayer do? I don't see God answering any of my prayers. Since God is omniscient, therefore knows all, since He is God, He already knows what He's going to do, so why should I pray? Maybe thanks. But never to act. God already knows what He's going to do. He's God. So there's no reason for us to pray in that realm. God knows what He's going to do. I asked God to save my marriage. He didn't do it. Ended in divorce. I asked God to cure someone of a disease. He didn't do it. They died. I asked God to help me financially. He didn't do it. Why should I pray? What good is the prayer? What good does prayer do anyway? Now, we get a new clue about prayer from this passage. This is really beautiful. I love this. We've studied this, but for the record, those of you listen, we studied this a few times, maybe not in detail, but in some of our other studies. But I wanted it for you in the study of Job. This is really beautiful to give us some insight about prayer from the very first book written. So let's pause a few moments tonight and learn some things about prayer. Now, let's talk about Job and all through the Bible. Satan takes from us. He did this with Job and in Hebrews and Smyrna, just some places we've looked at it recently. He takes homes. He takes money, wealth. He takes health. He destroys marriages. Thinking that if he takes away from us, that we will turn against God. That's what Satan's thinking is. He thinks, because he is related to the material realm, what Satan thinks is that this is also mankind. And if he takes away, now by the way, you've got to understand a lot about Satan here, and I'm not going to go into Satanology, but one reason for this is because he was given the most as the super created being. He was absolutely gorgeous. He was given the greatest amount of trade, beauty, wealth, all these things were given to him. And that's what he thinks is important, because that's what was important to him. So he thinks now, and he's generally right, that if he can take away from believers, take away, that they will abandon God, curse God, and walk away. That's his objective. Many Christians, religious or even non-Christians throughout history, do Satan's work for him. They take away from other believers to punish them. And they think they're doing a wonderful thing for God, but in fact, what they're doing is, they're doing Satan's work. That's what they're doing, is Satan's work. Now, we are seeing something really remarkable here, though. God can turn what Satan means for ruin to spiritual wealth. And this is where I want to bring you in prayer. Think about it. Satan asks for the ruin of a believer. Satan asks for the ruin. Satan is the enemy of God. He asks for the ruin of a believer. Just think what you, a son of God, can ask. You can ask God to help, for help for a believer. You can incite God to help a believer, to restore a believer. You can actually incite God in regard to your own or to another believer's journey in life. Now, Satan is the enemy of God. He is the enemy of all who believe in Jesus Christ. He can incite God against that believer. Just think what you might do in your prayers. You are in the Son of God. You are sons of God. We're seeing that in Hebrews 12. Just as sons, which you and I are. We are sons. Are we sons? Galatians. We are sons by faith in Christ. You are the sonship of God. Just think what you can do. If the enemy of God can incite God to act, just think what a loved one, one of his own, can do in regard to prayer. Just think what you might incite God to do in someone's life. This is powerful prayer, people. This is where you start getting into a dimension of prayer that to me is really powerful, when you start thinking what your prayer can do. Here is also an excellent place. We haven't done this before. It's an excellent place to see what the important phrases mean. How often when we pray, and then we talk about it, we pray, you have to pray in His name. We pray that, and we teach that. You got to pray in His name. Now, we've done this ritualistically by adding at the end of all of our prayers, in Jesus' name. That's how most of us end our prayers, because we think that's keeping up with this. It's not what that means. I'm not saying don't do that, but I'm just saying that becomes a very important concept. Or we know that we've got to pray according to His will. We know that. We got to pray according to His will, not our will, His will. Now, what does all that mean? This is a good place to see what it means. It's a good place for me to show you something really powerful here. Now, Satan did not request in Jesus' name. Let me have Job in Jesus' name. Let me have Peter in Jesus' name. Didn't do that. And in his own mind, it was not for the benefit of the Son of God. Question. Was his request going to work to God's will for Job? Was his request going to work for God's will for Job? Yes. Yes. See? Good. Watch this now. Satan has an objective to ruin. But that's why I spent all that time on Bala. B-A-L-A. Now, because it can mean to ruin, and it can also to confuse, to confound. And when Job gets into that position, that's when Job is going to start turning to God, and Job is going to end up a journey where? He's going to end up this journey, I trust you, you're God. Which is exactly where God wants him to be. Now, Job did not plan this, or Satan did not plan this to be God's will. But my question wasn't that. All my question is, was his request going to work to God's will for Job? The journey that God wants Job to go on. Yes. Satan meant it for ruin. But what did God have in mind in granting the request? To bring Job to glory. Bring Job to faith. People, we could spend some time here. When Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, did they have the will of God in mind for Joseph? Absolutely not. They designed it for harm. God permit, it wasn't a prayer, but I'm just using that as an example of a prayer. So, if they did that, God said, okay, go ahead and sell him. And watch what I'm going to do with it. Watch what I'm going to do. People, be careful with this. We don't know what his will is. Be very careful. We don't know what's always what God's will. Well, let me rephrase that. We do know what his will is. His will is to bring to faith. Bring to just trusting him. That is the overall will of God. And people, that's power prayer. That's a prayer that can incite God because that's what God wants. God's will is demonstration of his love. Now, we're not going to tell him how to do that in a prayer because we don't know how he's going to do that. But those are power prayers. When you pray in accordance to God's plan, God's will, people, then you can incite God to act. And we're going to see this in action. I'm going to show you a place in action to see this. In another one of our studies, we studied Jude. And in the study of Jude, we studied the trail of false teachers. And the trail of false teachers took us to Cain, the way of Cain. It took us to the era of Balaam. And then it took us to the rebellion of Korah. Please open your Bibles to Numbers 16. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Good Numbers. Numbers 16, way back there. Numbers 16. Okay. Now, this is the story of the rebellion of Korah. Now, just jumping to it, we don't have time to study that. I have it on other tapes for those of you who may not have heard it. But what I want you to realize is that in this rebellion, Korah, in context, looks good. All the congregation follow Korah in his rebellion. He looked bad. And that's very important about a false teacher. False teachers will often look good and sound good. They use the right words, but they don't have the right meaning. Now, Balaam is in rebellion against, Korah is in rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Let's read Numbers 16, and we will read just the first three verses. Now Korah, the son of Azar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. Uh-oh, look at his heritage. Korah goes back to Levi. That's pretty good credentials. A lot of people like to stand on their genealogy. Korah's got some good genealogy. I am the great-grandson of Levi. Okay. And he has two friends, just like the dragon has the two beasts, Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelah, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of Israel, these are the leaders, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. Korah's rebellion has brought in some of the best. Brought in some of the very best. Verse 3, and they assembled together against Moses and Aaron, and said to them, you have gone far enough with all that you've been doing, for all the congregation is holy. Wow! Every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. Wow! Right words. Sounds good. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Okay. Note carefully verse 3 here. The grounds of the rebellion against Moses and Aaron sound good. You have gone too far. Aaron is led in the golden calf incident. Idolatry. His Aaron's sons have burnt the idolatrous fire. So they, in their minds, they have grounds for all of this. The people are holy. Doesn't that sound wonderful? And finally, the Lord's on our side. One thing that's characterized good old American movies in World War I and II, the Lord's on our side. That always makes a great battle cry. Well, is he? All the congregation followed Balaam against Moses and Aaron. Look at verse 19. We're just going to kind of skip around. I want to show you something, what we're doing here. And Korah assembled all the congregation against them, that's against Moses and Aaron, at the doorway of the tent meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Now, for the power of prayer. Can prayer incite God to do something that he would not have done had you not prayed? That's our question from our study in Job. So let's see how your prayers can incite God. God declares exactly what he is going to do. Look at verse 21. God says it. Separate yourselves from among this congregation, talking to Moses and Aaron. Separate yourselves from among this whole congregation, that I may consume them instantly. People, God has declared he's going to take out the entire congregation. That is a declaration God has already made, period. There's an old saying, God said it, I believe it. Well, God said it. That's the end of discussion. God says it. It's over. But wait. Let's see if we can incite God by prayer. Look at verse 22. But they fell on their faces. Now, who fell on their faces? Moses and Aaron. And said, this is their prayer. Now, God's already said what he's going to do. Most Christians snap their heels, yes, sir, and that's exactly what they deserve. Look what this man of love does. It's a great leader. Oh God, thou God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, wilt thou be angry with the entire congregation? Now Moses and Aaron go into prayer, interceding for all those who followed the false teachers, that is, in the entire congregation. They go into prayer for those people who are against him. These people are against Moses and Aaron, and yet they go in prayer for them. They intercede prayer, asking God not to take them out. Now, what do you think God is going to do? People, he has already said what he's going to do. He's going to take them out, and says so. Has prayer, can prayer incite God? Let's see. If Moses and Aaron's prayer can incite God, will incite God, that, by the way, it's two or more, just staying with that principle, will incite God to act in a manner he would not have acted had he not been asked. Verse 23, then, after the prayer, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, okay, the drama's building. What will God do? He's already said what he's going to do. Moses has interceded to incite God not to do that. Let's see if he can do it. Verse 24. Speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Wow. God is incited by prayer not to act as he declared that he would act. He has been incited to act in a manner, people listen, to act in a manner that he would not have taken had he not been, this prayer not been given. They would have been taken out. We have no indication that this would not have happened. Had Moses and Aaron not incited God to act differently, God would have taken out the whole congregation. God is incited by the prayer of Moses and Aaron to not destroy the entire congregation and in fact spare the congregation. But I thought when God said something, that was it. People, here's the power of prayer, and I want you to see this. Here is the power of prayer. Here is another reason for prayer. By your prayers, here's a principle, by your prayers, you may incite God to act in a manner that he may not have acted had you not prayed. But I don't understand that. I don't either. It's the love of God. All I know is Satan incited him to act in a manner that he wouldn't, and Moses and Aaron, and so can you and I. This is the power of prayer, people. Don't try to figure it out. Don't try to take all your, don't outthink yourself. Now, wait a minute. God is omniscient, God is omnipotent, God, and I can say, no, God isn't going to do that because that would mean man controls God, and I, what your theology is going to get in the way of your prayer life. Don't let it. I don't understand how these things can happen, but I can tell you right now, power of prayer can incite God to act. Now, one more thing before we leave the study. God said he was going to take out the congregation. Moses and Aaron prayed to God not to take out the congregation. They incited God not to take out the congregation. So God responded to their prayers in a manner that he would not. He decided not to take them out. But there's one more thing I want to show you about prayer before we leave tonight. Something you need to understand concerning prayer for others. Because of the prayer of Moses and Aaron, God spared the entire congregation. Now, you would think, one would think, that the congregation would be appreciative toward Moses and Aaron for praying that God would spare their lives. But look at verse 41. Look at verse 41. But on the next day, they should be dead. There should be no next day for this congregation, people. That's a grace phrase right there. That's grace. That's love. The next day, and they're still breathing. All, don't miss that, it's in the original Hebrew, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. Now, why did I want to end with this? They actually continue attacking Moses and Aaron. They blame Moses and Aaron for the death of the false teachers. Instead of thanking Moses and Aaron, instead of praising God, they attack Moses and Aaron. Principle, your prayer life is not designed to get something back from man. Your prayer life, do not expect appreciation from those for whom you pray. You may get it, you may not get it. People, that's not why we pray. That's not why you intercede. That's not why you go to prayer and maybe incite God to act in a way that he would not have acted before. Learn something about Moses and Aaron that's very important here. And that is, they're not concerned about the attitude of others. Their love, 1 Corinthians 13, love is not considered when wrong. All love is considered is what I must do. And out of love, I have to go to God and see if I can intercede and incite God to do something that he might not have done had I not prayed. One, God may or may not do it. And two, if he does do it, those that are restored, those that are helped by your prayer, those that God didn't do something to, maybe you went and prayed for not severe divine discipline. Maybe you went to pray not severe suffering. Maybe you went to pray a lot of things to incite God. Of course, it seems to be the where things are going, the course of life here. And God hurts it. Don't expect necessarily they're going to come and thank you for it. Don't expect that. And it goes with the principle for those of you for whom others pray. If you're the one that someone prays for, learn to be thankful. Learn to be thankful to God, and learn to be thankful for those who pray in your regard. Husbands, be thankful if your wife prays for you. Wives, be appreciative if your husband prays for you. Children, be appreciative. Your parents pray for you. Friends, romance, whatever. Be thankful for prayers. Let's close in a word of prayer. What an awesome God you are, Father. That's where we're left. I personally wish, Heavenly Father, we had 5,000 voices here to sing. To sing praises to you. A multitude of songs that we could pray. God, our help in ages past. Holy, holy, holy. There's so many wonderful hymns, songs of praise. Of who and what you are. How great thou art. But Heavenly Father, we don't have the voice of thousands. But we here in this assembly praise you for all that you are. The loving God that you are. We stand amazed, Heavenly Father, that you will even listen to us, much less be incited by our prayers. We praise you, Father, for the God you are. In Christ's name, amen.